Well, happy Father's Day to those who are fathers. I come as a son and as a father, and I have mixed feelings about Father's Day, quite honestly, because I feel the inadequacies of myself as a father. And I think the one thing that gives me comfort as I think about Father's Day, and I know many of us come to the relationship with our parents and with our fathers. Some have had very troubled relationships, and I just want to acknowledge that up front. We recognize that. And if this is a difficult day for you, I just want to encourage you that every earthly father, no matter how good or how sinful, is only a small representation of the true Father, a true Heavenly Father who is perfect and good and full of compassion. Every earthly father is only a representation, and a very poor one at that, even the best among us. Only a representation of the true Father. And so on Father's Day, I think we can rightly celebrate our Heavenly Father and give Him glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would be here in the midst as we sit before Your Word. We ask that Your Word would not return void, but it would burn what needs to burn. It would encourage what needs nurture. That it would raise us up and help us to see the majesty and beauty of Your presence, as well as to see the amazing mystery of Your economy for the family. We invite You to be here now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think being a child and being a parent is, quite honestly, it's an extremely difficult task. And it's difficult, especially with the relationship between parents and children. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of when I was 17 years old. I had just graduated from high school, and I had been in a dating relationship with a girl throughout my senior year. And it got to the point where it was clear that this was not a good relationship. And I wasn't mature enough, she wasn't mature enough, and we weren't helping each other. And I don't know how, but my parents knew it. And they started to say, Michael, this is not a good relationship. You need to end it. And I would have nothing to do with this. I was committed to this girl, and we, quite frankly, things began to escalate over time from what I can remember from that time, and we finally kind of had it out. And I remember one particular, it was early summer, yelling and screaming. I know I played my role in that. And I know no other family ever does this. It's just my family. But we, especially my father and I, we really had a very difficult yelling. And I finally, after I had finished giving my 2 cents, ran down the stairs and out the front door, slamming the door behind me. I had just gotten my driver's license a few months before, got in my car, squealed away, and I ran away from home. It was the only time I've actually ran away from home. And I was, I worked at a golf course, and I slept in the locker room for 2 nights, as I stayed away from home, fuming with fury and anger, feeling that my parents were being unreasonable, that they were being controlling, that they weren't respecting my decision making, and so on. I think it's quite easy to have a lot of difficulty with our family life, especially with this relationship between being a parent and being a child. And I want to ask the question, well, what does the Bible actually say about the parent-child relationship? Well, as we look at our a reflection from Ephesians chapter 6, we kind of find what we've just read finds ourselves in the middle of what the Apostle Paul has been unpacking around three paired relationships around the traditional home, between the wife and husband, which he talks about at the end of chapter 5, then the child-parent relationship, which we find here at the beginning of chapter 6, and then finally the servant-master relationship, which he'll speak about beginning in verse 5. And in each relationship, the Apostle Paul is describing an order of reciprocity and mutual exchange. And so the summer theme of our scripture reflections is on the big ideas of Paul. And one of the big ideas of Paul is this very mysterious and wonderful reciprocity that exists within the family relationship. And here today, since it's Father's Day, we'll focus on the parent-child relationship. In Scripture, there is a balance that's envisioned for the parent-child relationship, where family life is characterized by a reciprocal and mutual exchange between parent and child, where the child is called to submit in obedience and honor to his parents, and they will flourish. And the parent will exercise their power or their authority over the child in order for the child to flourish. It's an act of service. It's authority used for service, not for self. And as we look at verses 1 through 4, there's just a clear directions, both first to children and then to parents, and I just want to direct us to this, that first of all, that there is this ordering of authority and submission that we can see throughout all three of these paired relationships. Here we see that children must submit, and their submission leads to their own flourishing. And then secondly, we'll look at how parents have authority, but that authority is to serve their children. Well, first of all, children must submit, and submission leads to their flourishing. Look at verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So Paul lays out a twofold requirement for children, which is to obey and to honor. Well, what does it mean to obey? Well, the word literally obey in the Greek is to listen to. It's an act of the ear in which the child conforms their actions to the parent's wishes. And this obedience to parents is not intended to be begrudging, but willingly and with trust. It's actually from the heart, not just merely in actions. In fact, in Proverbs 6, verse 20, it says, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. So children need to listen to and take to heart the instruction and the direction that are given to them by their parents. Of course, conversely, a child who rebels and refuses to listen inflicts pain upon themselves and pain upon their parents. Foolish son is a grief to his father, it says in Proverbs 17:25, and it's bitterness to her who bore him. And so when you rebel and you don't listen, you suffer and your parents will surely suffer. In fact, the old adage is certainly true. Most parents are only as happy as their unhappiest child. And I think the greatest gift that a child can give to their mother and to their father is not a gift, a present, but to listen to them, to listen carefully to their instruction and seek to follow through. Well, how seriously are we really to take this commandment? We live in a culture that continues to undermine and chip away at all authority, but particularly parental authority. This winter, I rewatched an old movie from the 1980s, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I know I'm probably dating myself. It's a very funny movie. I'm not endorsing it, but it's very funny. But the plot is really troublesome because it's all about deceiving of a high schooler, deceiving his parents, and getting away with it, and how funny it all is. And then his best friend Cameron, Ferris's best friend Cameron, who rebels finally against his father and basically has this tantrum and this realization of rebellion against his father that he's finally going to take a stand. Scripture contrastingly identifies disobedience and dishonoring of parents as a very serious violation of God's moral law. In fact, Jesus affirms the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother in Matthew 15, in Mark 10, and in Luke 18. And Paul identifies disobedience to parents both in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy 3, describing it within a list of terrible sins against God, and disobedience is right there, right in the midst of it. So we're called to obey. Children are called to obey their parents. However, parental authority has limits. A parent oversteps their God-given authority if they demand obedience to a matter that goes against God's moral law and his will. If your father tells you to lie in order to cover up his sin, you must disobey. If your parent forbids you to follow Jesus, you must disobey. The general principle is that it's right to obey God rather than man. Well, most of the situations are much more sticky than that. A child might feel called into a particular vocation to marry a particular person or to go down a specific career path, and the parent might be very resistant or even forbid that marriage or that career path. And what is a child to do when you really have a strong sense from God that this is something that you are supposed to do? And I think the right advice is that the child should wait, and they should pray, and they should reason with their parents. You should do everything possible in order to gain their consent as well as their blessing. And you shouldn't be rash to move forward with something if your parents are resistant to it. You need to wait it out, and you need to pray, and you need to reason with them. And after an extended amount of time, if your parents still refuse, and you, having examined yourself, you're certain that this is something that the Lord wants you to do, you must obey your conscience, illuminated by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So parental authority does have limits. But are there then age limitations to obeying your parents? And I think there are clear age limitations to the call to obey your parents. In Roman society, they put no limitations on the obligation of children to listen to and to obey their parents. You could be a Roman senator, and you still were obligated to follow your father's command. You were under permanent subjection until death. But not so in the Scriptures. Marriage is a clear switch in the child's allegiance. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. I think one of the clear implications of this leaving father and mother is that you're no longer under their commandment that you need to obey. But it's not just getting married. I think a single person who reaches a level of true maturity is also no longer under parental authority. Obedience of a child is tied to the maturation process. In fact, God gives authority to parents, not willy-nilly just so that they can exercise authority, but so that they will equip their children to be morally sound, to have a relationship with God, and to understand how to go about life. And once your child is equipped, you need to become more silent. You need to let them go. They're morally and fully mature. And it's something strange if a parent is starting to still giving commands to a child who has reached that level. That's not the point of authority. That's not why it has been given. It's not a thing unto itself. It's to serve the child, to be mature. Once they're mature, your authority needs to be relinquished. And as we grow, as children hit into adolescence, we need to increasingly, I think one of the lessons, we need to increasingly give additional freedom to our children. Freedom which will almost certainly lead to their failure. But as they're living in the home, it's more important that your children fail in your presence so that you can pick them up, dust them off, and get them back on the right direction. You don't want to be so overbearing in the home where they have no freedom so that when they finally leave your home, they make a lot of mistakes. You need to do it now while they're in your home. Well, there is, I think, age limitations around the call to obedience, but I do not believe there's age limitations to this command to honor our parents. Verse 2, it says, "Honor your father and your mother." What is honor? Honor is it's to attribute high status and respect to your parent. It's not merely with your words, but it's with your heart. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So to simply give lip service, but not to give your heart, is a failure to comply with this command to honor. Honor is external in what we say and do, but it's also internal in what we think and what we feel. And thinking and feeling is awfully difficult to manufacture. And that's why when engaging your parents, you need to pray and you need to actively forgive, because they indeed will sin against us as children. Honor also includes, as your parents grow old and as you grow into middle age, it's about honoring them with your time and with your presence, with your attention, and with your love. Well, how can a child honor a parent who hasn't been very honorable? Poor character, habitually furious and mean-spirited, unloving. Well, I think the best advice is that we can honor what can be honored. You find what is good in your parents, and you lift that up. You name it. You rejoice in it. You honor your parents for what is honorable. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. You can't honor what is wrong. But love does rejoice with the truth. And your parents have truth in them. No matter how much you've struggled with them, your parents have truth in them, and you can honor it. You can name it. And you can respect them for it. Well, this is this command for children to submit in this expression of obedience and honor. But it comes with a level of a mutual exchange. There's this reciprocity of submission, which leads to the promise that Paul talks about in verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Why does Paul bring emphasis to this fact that there is a promise accompanying the fifth commandment? Well, I imagine one of the reasons is children need inducement. They need an incentive to pursue what is good. Sometimes when you're trying to train a child to do what is right, they don't see the good in the thing that you're trying to train them in. So you have to bring an extrinsic good to that in order to incentivize it, so that when they learn the patterns of that good, it becomes part of them. And then they don't need the extrinsic benefit anymore. They see the good for what it is in it itself. So that's part of the benefit of using incentives as parents to help our kids do what is right and good. But I don't think that's the only reason why Paul really emphasizes this idea of a promise. It's also because he's trying to, within the bigger pattern of Ephesians, of these household codes, he's trying to show that the lesser, the one who takes the place of submission, actually is the one who is lifted up. The one who is the least becomes the one who is greatest. And so there's a demonstration of reciprocity. You lower yourself before your parents, and you will flourish. You will experience, it will go well with you, Paul says. There will be earthly flourishing and prosperity, and you'll have long life. Of course, this is not a specific promise to every individual. It's a general promise. It's true in the aggregate. It's not necessarily true for every individual. And it's interesting to me that even in more recent empirical evidence, we see that this is exactly the case, even as the Bible describes to us. And one rigorous longitudinal study done by a group at Harvard, published last year in 2018, in which they followed over 5,000 children who were first interviewed, surveyed from ages 8 to 14, and then followed over more than a decade of time into their mid to late 20s. The study found that the children who were raised in a faith home and who had stuck with their faith, compared to those who had not been raised in a faith home, some really interesting comparisons. Those raised in that faith home and had inculcated it into their life, they had a better psychological well-being and happiness. They were more likely to volunteer and have a personal sense of mission. They were far more likely to be people of forgiveness. They were less likely to have symptoms of depression. They were less likely to engage in risky health behaviors like smoking or illicit drugs or sex outside of marriage. So it's interesting. This is a Harvard study. It's in a very robust data set demonstrating that faith has an important impact on the shaping of a person. And it does lead it does lead to that you go well with you. And many other studies demonstrate that over a longer period of time into old age, that people of faith have in some ways a healthier, better life. Our secular culture wants to associate growing up in a religious home with, like, you know, being neurotic and anxious, that you're suffocated and rigid. But that's not the case at all. That doesn't have to be at all the case. And data demonstrates that that is, in fact, what is happening, where there's goodness, there's flourishing and prosperity for those that follow in their paths, their parents' footsteps around faith. So first, children must submit, and submission leads to flourishing. But there's an inverse. It's not, the command is not just to children. And as just in the pattern of Ephesians, Paul also brings directives around those who have been given authority. Parents have authority, but that authority is to serve their children. And let's look at verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, this word for fathers, when it's in a context, it's in the plural, and it can be translated parents. And I think that's the more likely translation here in verse 4, both because just earlier on it's talking about mothers and fathers, and the word, this Greek word, when it's in the plural, it can actually mean parents. In Hebrews 11, it's translated as, Hebrews 11:23, it's translated in the plural as parents. And so it's not fathers specifically, it's mothers. It's really what Paul is referring to here is most likely parents. Mothers and fathers, do not exasperate your children. And as we look at the authority that has been granted over to parents, I think there we can see here in verse 4 three aspects of that authority that need to be complied to in order for that authority to be effective. So let me take you through these three aspects. First, parental authority requires unity. Parental authority requires parental unity. And this is actually a pattern in Scripture. It's very clear that the obligations and responsibilities to raise children is given to both parents. Now, I realize not everyone is growing up in a two-parent household for a whole variety of reasons, but nevertheless, growing up with a mother and a father is the created ideal, and that's where Paul is focusing. The Bible goes out of its way to hold up both mother and father as equal co-bearers of this responsibility. Proverbs 1:8, which frames the entire book of Proverbs. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And this is in contrast to Roman law, which held that the father had absolute and unilateral authority over their children. But not so in the Bible, not so in Israel's legal code, which in Deuteronomy chapter 21 required that mother and father agree together when bringing discipline against their children. So there's a lesson here that if you're going to exercise your authority as parents rightly, you must do it in unity together. And when you don't have this unity with one another, your authority is eroded. And I think anyone who's been a parent knows how difficult and challenging it is to be unified together, because we grow up in such different experiences. It's hard to be parents in unity in the rearing of your children. In fact, my wife Tracy and I, we get along, we think alike. The one issue that we have had constant, regular headbutting in our marriage has been around child rearing and the differences that come around child rearing. And my advice to myself, and this is what we've experienced, and, you know, there's techniques around communication, I think, which are helpful, but the most fundamental thing that mothers and fathers need to do if you're going to find unity together is to pray with one another. You have to pray, and you have to keep on coming back with one another, praying for, I've said it before, unity is a supernatural gift. Parents need that unity with one another to have to exercise the authority rightly with their children. And you need to, the only way I think to get it, it's either you just happen to think alike, but most likely you're going to need to pray and pray a lot together. Tracy and I take walks around the city. And as we walk and get some exercise, we use that time to pray. And a lot of the time is focused on our kids finding unity so that we agree with one another. So parental authority requires unity, but parental authority also rejects abuse of power. Scripture says, do not exasperate your children. It literally means do not provoke to anger. And if you look at the parallel passage in Colossians 3:21, Paul says that parents are not to discourage or to dispirit, to drive out the soul. So I think exasperate actually is probably a good translation. It's to drive out the soul. It's to dispirit your children by through the exercise of your authority. And it's certainly the case that parents can misuse their authority, and it will lead to your child being frustrated, angry, and being dispirited. And that exasperation that they experience goes typically in two directions. It will go towards the parents who are exasperating them, or it will go to God, or likely it will go to both. Because children see the nature of God in and through their parents. And so when the parents are exasperating the child automatically, by God's design, looks at God and begins to have struggle in the relationship with God. Well, how do we provoke our kids to anger? Let us count the ways. We can be overprotective. We can fail to trust or to give back trust when they fail. We can push achievement in sports or have disproportionate expectations around academics. We can compare our child to another sibling or to other children. We can be critical, finding constant fault, never offering encouraging words. The ratio of encouraging words to criticism is probably 5-1, at least some studies have shown. For every word of discouragement and criticism, there should be 5 subsequent words of encouragement. Are you parents, are you giving that? Is that the ratio that you have in your engagement of your children? Not only so, but we can enter into a spirit of anger. Anger, I think fury, is a constant temptation in which it's creeping into family life. How do parents exercise anger and sometimes violence towards their children? Though it should never be named among Christians all too often, that is in fact what's going on in our homes, if we really knew what was happening. Parental violence can take the form of intimidation, yelling, instilling fear through looks and gestures, breaking things in the house. It can be through threats of abandonment. Parents can use money, withholding money, as a form of manipulation. They can use economic bargaining. Parental violence can be emotional, through emotional abuse, by put-downs and name-calling and shaming tactics. And it, of course, can take the form of physical violence. Hitting, kicking, shaking, pushing, choking, and anything remotely sexual. All of these are terribly damaging to children. They leave harmful psychological effects. They're going to require a lot of work to heal from. But not only that, it destroys God's intention for the family. And it threatens, if a parent who is perpetrating these acts of violence and manipulation, it threatens your relationship with God, and it almost certainly promises to potentially undo your child's relationship with God. So if violence is part of your family life, even occasionally, of course you do need to repent. But repentance just isn't enough. I know a lot of people repent, but then they just repeat. You need help. You need to bring it out into the light. And you need a lot of support and a lot of people to come around, which can seem terribly embarrassing to open up. But within the church, there can be healing. There can be a new path. If you would give your heart over to that, if you would open yourself up and allow the Lord to help remove the anger out of your family life. So our authority is ruined when we abuse it with these acts of power. But then finally, parental authority must be guided by God's word. It must be guided by the Lord's word. So the end of verse 4, it's fathers do not exasperate your children, parents do not exasperate your children. That's the negative. But then Paul brings in the positive. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. There's four kind of key ideas here in this final phrase. Bring up, to train, to instruct, and of the Lord. Bring up is this idea of nurture, to nourish your children. In the Hebrew Bible, where there's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word occurs in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The Greek translation is, he nurtures me beside still waters. It's this very same word of raising up that Paul uses in verse 4. Raise up your children. It's nurture. It's nourishing your children. In the framework of parenting here, it's a shepherding framework in which you're caring and you're tender as a parent, in which parents have to reject the practice of being lenient, but they also have to reject the practice of being rigid. And then he says to bring them up in the training. This is the formation process around the practices and structures of life. And there are a lot of things that we can talk about and what that would look like. But for time, I'll move on to training. And then he says to instruction. This word for instruction is the Greek word nouthesia, which it's a compound noun. It's the word for nous, which means mind. And then the second part is to put into place. So this word for instruction means to literally to put the mind into place. Well, how do we as parents put our children's mind into place? You can't command it into place. You have to reason with your children. We have to use our minds and to work with their minds to show them why they should do something and how to do it. It's not, you should do it because I said so, period. Maybe on a very rare occasion that might need to be said because children need to know the authority. But by and large, it's not that act of an appealing to your authority. It's showing the reasons for why someone should do. That's the meaning of this idea of instruction. So the scripture is really advocating the use of reason within our nurturing of our children. We warn them what to avoid and what to stop doing. But I think most importantly, it's to raise them up, end of verse 4, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's the key. It's not about your preferences. Parents, you have to know the word. You have to meditate on it and engage it. In our family, most of the time at dinner time, we crack open the Bible. We read something from Scripture, and then we talk about it, and we pray about it. It's knowing the word. It's not about Michael's preferences and demands. It's about what the Lord wants. It's about forming them morally, which is part of the reason why we were just reminded of the Ten Commandments. Reading, knowing the Ten Commandments, having your children memorize it, but then forming them in it, helping them to understand what it means to steal and to lie and what adultery is and so on and so forth. But then not only is it about their moral formation, drawn from Scripture, it's also about their spiritual relationship with the Lord. It's pointing them to Jesus Christ, calling them and explaining who Jesus is, what he has done, what the meaning of the cross is, and showing them that it's all about grace. These words that I command you today, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6, it shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So there is this reciprocity that's going on here in Ephesians. That's the big idea. That it's not submission for submission's sake, but the relationship between parent and child is this wonderful mutual exchange in which the child submits to his mother and father. But in doing so, they are lifted up into a flourishing, prosperous life. That's why, that's the promise here. But not only so, but parents are to exercise their authority, not for their own sake, but to serve their children. And what is the parent's reward? It's the child himself, herself. There's no greater blessing than to see a child flourishing in life, flourishing in their moral life, and flourishing in their soul, in their walk with God. Well, as I've been reflecting on this scripture, I must admit, I've been feeling a bit bewildered. a lot of words of accusation and condemnation of both being not a good son and not a very good father. I don't want you to walk away with that message. The calling here is to lay your life down before the Lord and to receive His grace. When I had run away from home, I'd been away for 2 days, and I remember calling, talking to my mother on the phone, and, "Michael, please come home. Please come home. We'll work through this." I came home that night after 2 days, and I can remember it like it was yesterday. My parents don't even remember it, but I remember it very clearly. I came home, and it was after dinner, and my father was sitting in the family room couch. TV was not on. His hands were in his lap. He was clearly very sad and somber. I came to the threshold of the family living room. "Dad, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for how I acted. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me." And I'll never forget how that what unfolded. My dad asked for forgiveness as well, for yelling and for getting so angry with me. And he came over to me, and he wrapped his arms around me. And I can still, to this very day, feel his arms around me. And as I was there, I began to sob in his arms, feeling the tension being released, feeling sad for my own actions, but also feeling that I was belonging. Belonging first to my father, who accepted me, was receiving me. And by the way, my parents, nothing was resolved then with this girlfriend. It took a long time. It took a couple years before it all kind of came about, and that relationship did. My parents were right. They were right all along, but it took me a long time to figure it out. It's not always the case, but kids, it usually is the case. But as my dad held me, I felt something I never felt since and never felt before. It was through his arms I felt God's love holding me. And realizing that my earthly father, and through my earthly father, despite my sin and my brokenness and my need, that I belonged to a heavenly father who's been sitting there sad, waiting for me and calling for me to him. I'm so glad I went home that day. I'm so glad that my dad and I, my parents and I, reconciled and we worked through it. But much more so, I'm so glad that the Lord brought me back into his care. And I share that today to say that the Lord, I believe, is waiting for you, beckoning you to come to Him, to His love and in His presence. He's a compassionate Father who loves you with all of His heart. And may you find that joy and forgiveness and reconciliation within your family. And may you know it, most importantly, with the God in heaven. Lord Jesus, make it so. By your power and through your Holy Spirit, make it so. Oh Lord, you are the heavenly Father from whom every good gift comes down to us. Praise you, Lord, that you're such a good Father. Thank you for it. Oh Lord, I pray for our families that you would help us to live into this mutual exchange of lowering and lifting, and that you would be glorified.